If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 104. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, Psalm 104 can be found on page 471. Here at Embassy Church, we find ourselves in the 104th Psalm, the 105th sermon message delivered through the book of the Psalms. We will, for the very first time, approach a song lyric that has not appeared in the previous 103 Psalms. We will read and meditate on a line that appears here for the first time, will reappear again in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, and then be repeated for a total of 24 times from 104 to 150. What is this song lyric that I speak of? Well, it's a lyric that has now become a part of common popular culture. It is central to one of the most well-known and most well-used songs in our current day. A song that was written in the 1980s, not 3000 BC, that uses the exact same line from Psalm 104 that I have just been referring to. And this 1980s song has topped the charts in a half a dozen or more countries. This new version, this new song, has been called a modern hymn by Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and even atheists. This new song has been used at Christian worship services, Christian baptisms, weddings, funerals. It appeared in a ceremony that was honoring the victims of September 11th, and it was used in the Vancouver Summer Olympics opening games. What is this song lyric? Do you already know? Let's read Psalm 104, and I will tell you. Starting with verse 1, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Stretching out the heavens like a tent, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And that'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer is that you will be able to say that last line, praise the Lord. Amen. For in fact, that last line of verse 35, praise the Lord, is the song lyric that has heard around the world in Christian, non-Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, Olympic Games, weddings, funerals. It's the word hallelujah. It's the word that ends Psalm 104. Glance in your Bibles to Psalm 105. It's the word that ends Psalm 105, hallelujah, or as it's translated rightly, praise the Lord. It's the word that begins Psalm 106, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. It's the word that ends Psalm 106, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's the first time the word hallelujah has appeared in the Psalms. It's a compound word. Hallel means to praise or to boast. To give praise or to boast to Yah. It's the short form of the Lord, or the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So if you smash them together in one word, it's a compound word, hallelujah, it means praise the Lord. It's a fitting translation. The song written by Leonard Cohen in the 1980s was originally not a hit. I have read an entire book on this one song, and it was fascinating to me to learn how miserable and terrible this song originally was. You would not have known it if only Leonard Cohen wrote it, produced it, and released it. It wasn't until John Cale in the 1990s edited the song, because Cohen wrote 80 different verses, and it took over 5 years for him to try and figure out just the right combination of verses. But then there was the iconic chorus, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Cale made the song more palatable, and for many of you, if you've heard the song before, then you know that it's more than likely not the Leonard Cohen version, but the Cale or later Jeff Buckley version that has now been repeated around and around the world. Now, why do I bring this up? First, because the word hallelujah, people don't know what it means, and some of you might be more informed by the world and the culture and may have similar responses to the dozens of people throughout the book that speaks of this story that say, I don't know what the song's about. I don't know what the word hallelujah means. But there's something spiritual that's happening when I just repeat that word hallelujah over and over again, as Bon Jovi or John Lennon or Pentatonix or you name it has covered the song as it's got millions of billions of hits in whatever listening playlist you listen to. But when Cohen originally wrote this song, one of the key lines that's not been included in the more recent renditions, meaning most of you will have heard this verse for the very first time as I read it, because nobody really cares for the Leonard Cohen original. It's creepy, as one of my child said when I played it for them yesterday. What, did you try and find the worst possible version of this? No, this is actually the original version. And in it is the line that has been removed. And in it, I think it poses a question that will help us in our own sermon. Cohen writes, "You say I took the name in vain. I don't even know the name. But if I did, well, really, what's it to you? There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter what you heard, the holy or the broken. Hallelujah." Did you hear the question? It doesn't matter what you heard. If I took the name, what's it to you? Was it a holy or was it a broken hallelujah? Or the line that's become more common in an alternate version, the one that you've maybe heard. Love is not a victory march, it's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. What we find in Psalm 104, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and the rest of the Psalms is not a cold or a broken hallelujah. What we find is a God-centered, God-glorifying, joy-welling up word of praise. So, like Psalm 104 is aiming to celebrate the restoration of all creation, I hope that you will know that I'm using this modern-day illustration of Leonard Cohen's, what I think, quite tragic song, and redeeming it. Redeeming the main title of the song and the chorus, hallelujah, so that hopefully you will know it means to praise the one who not only created, but sustains and redeems his creation. And therefore, my hope and prayer is that you will be able to say, praise the Lord. Or if you want to say it in Hebrew, and you learn a little Hebrew today, hallelujah. The big idea of today's message, and I believe is on the screen behind me, is that creation has an order. Psalm 104 affirms and celebrates this order. But ultimately, Psalm 104 is a song about restoring the brokenness of creation's order. So let's take these ideas one at a time and hopefully clarify for you that creation has an order. That's point one. Point two, Psalm 104 is affirming and celebrating the orderliness of creation. But most importantly, as Psalm 104 concludes, and as you pay careful attention to what Psalm 104 is doing, it is pointing forward to a day when creation is restored. And so let's begin first with point one. This is a song about restoring creation's order. Did you know that creation has an order? The psalmist assumes, I believe, if you go to this slide of Genesis chapter 1, that this is the outline of what David read for us earlier in the service. This is the order of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 provides the introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. The earth had no form, and the earth was empty. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And then day 1, 2, and 3 start to tell us that this formlessness is being addressed with God separating the light from the darkness, the waters from the waters, and the land from the sea. Days 1, 2, and 3 all have a clear order of separation, light from darkness, water from water, and land from sea. But that's not the only problem. It's not that disorder and just empty void exists, and then order was put into existence, light from dark, water from water, land from sea. But it was empty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless, no form, and it was void. It's the word for empty, like a wilderness that has no life in it. That was just this cosmic empty nothingness. So we need both order and life to fill it. And so this is what days 4, 5, and 6 make very clear. When you see that light goes into the expanse. Creatures go into the waters above. Those are the flying creatures that are in the sky. And then creatures go into the waters below. The very thing that was separated on day 2 of creation. And day 6, the creatures are then put onto the land. Meaning, if you see this last slide here of day 1 of creation, you'll notice how nicely ordered the first page of the Bible is. Next slide, please. Day 1 matches day 4. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And then on day 4, light governed the day and the night. Day 2, the waters were separated from the waters and then filling the waters above, which is the word for the expanse or the sky or the vast horizon, are those flying creatures. And then on day 5, the water was filled with these teeming creatures. And then finally, day 3 matches day 6, which then tells us that day 7 stands alone as the climactic conclusion, the point, the end, the goal, the Sabbath rest of God, the end of creation. There was nothing left for him to do except to enter in and enjoy creation as he rested and made his dwelling on the earth with the humans that he had just made. Made it holy and blessed it. Creation has an order. And the psalmist assumes that you have read the first page of the Bible. The psalmist assumes that as you follow along in Psalm 104, that you will see that it is intentionally affirming and celebrating in beautiful poetic song everything that I just walked through with you. Point 2, Psalm 104 affirms and celebrates this order. Actually, look at the way in this next slide that Genesis 1 and Psalm 104 play off of each other. And what I want to do is I want to read for you Psalm 104 again, and let's take it into parts. I want you to first just focus on days 1, 2, and 3. What were days 1, 2, and 3 about? The separation of light from darkness, the separation of the waters above from the waters below, and then the cultivation of land separated from the sea. Now, as I read Psalm 104, verses 1 to 18, now have those concepts clearly in mind because it is so beautiful and majestic, the way in which the psalmist is walking you through days 1, 2, and 3, and at times mixing and matching the days, but clearly 1 through 18 will correspond and follow the basic pattern of our first 3 days, the forming days, we could call them. So follow along. See if you see what I have seen and countless others who have studied this passage. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Stretching out the heavens like a tent, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. And let's pause. Are you guys tracking with me? Are you seeing that as we read verses 1 through 18, the psalmist is clearly meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. Perhaps this is why the Greek translation of Psalm 104 puts at its title a Psalm of David. The one who says in Psalm 1 that blessed is the man who meditates on God's law, his Torah, his instruction, day and night. Clearly, this psalmist has been steeped in Scripture day and night. And this psalm is flowing out of that meditation of Holy Scripture. And I think that it should just be obvious to you that you start with a declaration that God in verse 1 is majestic and filled and clothed with splendor, but then that splendor is described as nothing other than light. Does this remind you of our 1 John sermon series? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. God is light. Well, how can we have light when there is no sun or moon? That is the wrong question. The sun and moon does not appear till day 4. How can there be light if there is no sun or moon? God is light. Let there be light is God saying, I am about to display my splendor. I am about to show and reveal myself. Like a garment I'm about to put on, I stretched out the heavens like a tent. Oh, he lays his beams of his chambers on the waters. Isn't that what verse 2 said? The Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, over the literal same word, waters. The matches of common words used in Psalm 104 and Genesis 1, as you might imagine, are too numerous to point out and count in this one sermon. Should have been there at Wednesday Bible study last week. We did all of that. But it's clear that if you just walk through Psalm 104, it is affirming, it is celebrating, it is glorying in God, the Creator, the Orderer, the one who formed and separated light from darkness, waters from waters, land from sea. But that's not all. Let's read the rest of the psalm now again in light of this point. The earth was void. The earth was empty. But like Psalm 104, days 4, 5, and 6 are filled with the joy-filled declaration that God has filled the light in the heavens with lights. The moon, the sun. And that's immediately where we pick up in verse 19. You can tell the transition from days 1 through 3 to days 4, 5, and 6. Right here in verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. And then immediately we're told of the sun, as we heard in day 4. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Evening, morning, day 1, day 4, mashed together in this beautiful poem from verses 19 to 23. Verse 24, you notice the psalmist just explodes in praise. Oh Lord, how manifold, how numerous, innumerable are your works. It is in wisdom that you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yes, let's talk about those creatures on day 5. Here is the sea. The sea is great. It's wide. It teems with creatures that are so numerous. We can't count them. Living things, both small, micro size, and great and numerous. Speaking of great and numerous, how about the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it? More on that in a minute. To play? To sport? To frolic, some translations have? Verse 27. These, meaning the creatures, both human and living creatures, they all look to you. You're the one who gives them their food in their due season, and when you give it to them, they gather it up, and when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. But when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I hope it's obvious to you that days 4, 5, and 6 of creation are being affirmed and celebrated in Psalm 104. I hope it's just encouraging for me to point this out to you and see how beautiful and glorious the Bible is. If there's no other takeaway, isn't it good to just come to church and say, the Word of God, it's gorgeous. It's breathtaking. There's nothing that you could be watching, listening to, or giving your time to this morning that is more awe-inspiring than the Holy Word of God. I hope you believe that. But I do have two applications from this second point. Psalm 104 affirms and celebrates the goodness of creation. Application number one. We should affirm and celebrate the goodness of creation. We should affirm it. Celebrate it. Our hope in heaven is not immaterial, non-bodily. Our hope is restoration of all things, including physical and material, body and soul, being reunited together in the resurrection of the dead. The gospel is not just good news, that you will be removed from creation in some kind of cosmic escape, but rather a coming, an imparting of God's Holy Spirit over every square inch of this planet to redeem it. Is that your hope? Do you affirm by the big masterpiece of the storyline of Scripture that creation is good? It was good from the very beginning. Isn't that what God himself said repeatedly? He called it good. And then concluded with very good after the sixth day of creation. Very practically speaking, it should be obvious to all of us in this room that we need to get outside. Off of our phones, turn off the television, and behold the goodness of creation. Last night, before bed, I was reading to one of my children a book from the library on stag beetles. Stag beetles. Now, Pastor Phil, why are you reading a book about stag beetles? I will tell you. And this is not to prop up me. This is all my wife. Praise the Lord. She's amazing. That's why she's called the amazing wife in my phone. So I'm reminded that if I'm looking at my phone, I have an amazing wife. And this amazing wife takes my kids outside regularly. And recently, there was a new park that was put in around the corner from our house, and the kids have been driving by, seeing it built day after day, and then finally it's open, and they're like, we want to go play. And so they do. And while they're there, they learn about stag beetles. Did you know that there are 300,000 species of beetles? Species, different kinds of beetles. And on this particular day, on a recent Howell afternoon, we're at a park, and we are introduced to the ferocious stag beetle horns that they have. So we go to the library and we pick up a book and we find out that stag beetles live for the total long life of 6 weeks. As larvae in wood, which more than likely they were in the larva form of the mulch that was then scattered throughout the park. So there were stag beetles everywhere. But we just so happened to be there at the moment when stag beetles blossomed. Google them on a screen, or better yet, go to a library and pick up a library book and see these ugly but amazing creatures, and you will find one of 300,000 different species of insects that God created for his glory and for your good. Is what I just described weird to you? That you would take your family outside and go to a park? That you would marvel at creation? You'd have conversations? Let's watch and observe what's going on. Go to the library, learn and read more, and just enjoy God's creation. Is that weird? Or is that a typical day in your life and household? I want to encourage you with all my heart that we would become a community of people that affirm and celebrate the goodness of creation by simply doing this one basic thing. Get outside. Go for walks. Take vacations, and may they be centered around the grandeur that God has put, like an artist on a tapestry, for your enjoyment. Because the more that you enjoy his creation, knowing he is the creator, the more glory he will receive. We need to affirm that creation is good in its raw form just by staring down at stag beetles. But our psalm does not stop there. It does not limit your enjoyment of creation to just things that are in their raw form, like mountains and rivers and all of the beautiful things on display when you go to your vacation destinations. We need to also affirm that God made things in their raw form so that we humans would take these materials and then work hard to bring forth food, drink, oils, and boats. All four of those things that I just listed are in Psalm 104. Look carefully with me at verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to do what? Look at it. Cultivate it. Plants, not just to eat, but to be cultivated so that he may cultivate food, bringing forth food from the earth, and then produce wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. And then drop down to verses 25 and 26. That mention of the sea, great and wide, teeming with all the innumerable creatures, small and great. And then notice verse 26. There go the boats, the ships, and the Leviathan, translated in the Greek translation, the dragon, the sea monster. Ships on top of the water and dragons and sea monsters under the water. You formed both of them. God made ships. God, in heaven, the invisible one, he created boats to play on the water. Is that in your theological framework? That everything that man produces is ultimately God working in and through humans, in partnership and in covenant with humans? I hope and pray that you will start to wrap your mind around the fact that our work in the world to take the raw materials of it and do something beautiful with it is a display of God himself. It's the way we image him. And for more on this, come over the next several weeks to the Christians in the Workplace discipleship discussions, 10:15 downstairs. We started session one this morning, and almost everything I'm saying was already taught to several of you who came. If you missed it, we can give you notes and handouts, or you can come next week, and we'll discuss further what it means for us to be humans who bear God's image, who do the work in the world in order to ultimately do what verse 31 says, glorify God forever and ever. That's our purpose. So do you realize this is still just the first point of application here? If Psalm 104 is affirming and celebrating the goodness of creation, shouldn't you, by getting outside, shouldn't you, by doing your job or cultivating bread or creating something from the raw materials of the earth, to enjoy food and drink and oils and boats? The psalmist, I think, says definitively, yes. I wonder how many of you think that the Christian story, religion, is really summed up in this. God wants to take away your fun. All those commandments and rules are simply to keep you away from the fun that you could potentially have, the joy that you could potentially experience. But God's just kind of like that grouchy, angry father / old grandfather, and he's just like, no, 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 no fun. This is so far from the Bible. If you're even tempted with it, I recommend Psalm 104. I recommend for you to read and reread that God made leviathans, whatever those things are. Are they dragons? That's what some people think. Are they big giant sperm whales? Perhaps. Are they the fish that swallowed up Jonah? It doesn't matter. Notice what God said. For them to play. For them to enjoy. Oh, if you could have God's word reshape your mind and your heart, you would finally experience true joy. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not about you saying no to joy. It is about saying yes to real joy, lasting joy. Application number two. We should affirm and celebrate the orderliness of creation. In application number one said, you should affirm and celebrate the goodness, the good of it. It's so good. Can you say with God, this is good? That's application number one. Application number two is about the orderliness of it. Psalm 104, the entire thing is about following the order of creation, as I've tried to point out. So can you affirm and then also joyfully celebrate, and by the end of Psalm 104, get to the point where you read Genesis chapter 1 and you say, praise the Lord, the order of this orderly God, the wisdom, how manifold is your wisdom that you made creation with such order? One simple way that you can affirm and celebrate the orderliness of creation is by stopping this silly pit of science versus the Bible. When talking about creation and the first page and chapter of the Bible, too often the narrative has been, well, it's either you have to choose between science or the Bible. There is no reason for you to make that distinction between those two options. That is what we call a non sequitur. That is not the options on the table. It is that science that has been taught in your school, public, private, or Christian, finds its roots from Christians who studied the Bible. All of them. Do your history research and realize that what people are saying today in the last 100 to 200 years is that we should take the science that Christians gave us, like a car that we've been inherited from our forefather Christian parents, and then we're going to take that car and drive it off of a cliff and say that God does not exist. That's what people are doing. Or as G.K. Chesterton said in his Orthodoxy book, science is like a tree coming from the branch, from that little seed that was planted when Jesus brought forth the kingdom of God in the world, and then 1,500 years later, science bursts out of that tree, and there's a branch. That branch, what people are trying to do today, is to saw off the branch as they sit on that branch. It's to use science in order to commit intellectual suicide. There is no contradiction between the studies of true, genuine, good, scientific, rational thought and the Holy Scriptures. If you're confused as to what I'm talking about and you've been only told that those are the two options, I would love to have as long as you need to help explain this. I can give you books, articles, academic, non-academic. I can explain it to you, I think, decently myself. I just want to make the point to all of you. Do not choose between those two choices. Rather, affirm and celebrate the orderliness of creation, and many times you will be blessed by non-Christian scientists that will help you in that endeavor. So affirm it, love it. We do need to take the Bible seriously. And when you read Psalm 104, verse 3, and it says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and some of you think, well, see, that's how we know we can't trust the Bible. Be a better Bible reader and a better scientist. The poetic language could either be saying, metaphorically, the earth is stable, like a beam, or as verse 5 says, he set the earth on its foundations. See, people back in the day, they had such a primitive understanding of things. They were very intellectually inferior to us modern people. And these people that back in the day thought that the earth was created on like stilts. It was built on pillars. And they use Psalm 104 in verses like this, verse 3 or verse 5, to point out this idea that the earth was somehow created on top of some pillars. Well, my friend, you've got two options. One is, this is poetry. Don't be so literal. These foundations could talk about the stability of the earth. And if astrophysics and science has told us anything, how perfectly stable and right is the earth from its relation to the sun? Is that just an accidental chance that we find ourselves in the exact appropriate spot for life to exist, away from our hot burning star in the middle of our solar system? Just a random chance, I suppose. At least that's what they say. Or could this poetic language be telling us just how firm and stable the orderly cosmos are? Most of which you and I have nothing that we can do to change or alter the course of the spinning globe that we currently sit at. But more than likely, is it not just being, oh, that's just poetry, so just dismiss it. No, 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 dig much, much deeper, my friend. This poetry is temple language. The word tent in verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Do you see that word? It's the word for the tabernacle, the curtain that made the place where God dwells. This is actually sophisticated cross-referencing to tell you, read your book of Exodus and realize that the tabernacle was built during a six-day period, and then on the seventh day, God entered into the tent tabernacle. Oh, so much is being activated with this one word, tent. But it's not just that word. It's just following the flow of the order to realize that when Solomon built the temple, he did a six-day ceremony with a seventh-day celebration. This pattern of six and then seven is about God and his people enjoying their dwelling together. The goal of the temple is the same goal of creation. The macrocosmos is miniaturely described in the micro tent slash temple. And again, if this is a new concept to you, welcome to the glories of the Bible. Realize that the Bible is filled with such other ideas and analogies and concepts that if you just simply say it's science, creation versus evolution, and that's the only way to have the debate, read again. Read with a different mind and heart and realize that the language is describing for us God's plan to enter in the very near presence of his people. So he creates a place. And he creates a people, and then he puts his presence in it. Have you seen that pattern before? Creates a place, creates a people, and puts his presence in it. So affirm and celebrate the ways in which God created humans in his image, man and female. The procreation command, the very first thing humans are told to do, be fruitful and multiply, and produce families that will be able to replicate that image. That's part of the affirming and celebrating. And sadly, too many Christians and non-Christians use those words, affirm. We need to affirm, not creation's order, but man's disorder of man, woman, family, sex, marriage. And I pray that we will continue to be a faithful church, regardless of what persecutions come up, that we will be a church that affirms and celebrates the orderliness, the beauty, and the goodness of creation. Finally, third and final point, creation has an order. We saw that in Genesis 1. Psalm 104 is affirming and celebrating this order. That, I think, is what I've been trying to not only teach you, but press into you. You too, affirm and celebrate this creation order. But remember, this is a song about redeeming, restoring creation's order. Look again at verses 27 to 30. Those all look to you to give them their food in due season, and when you give it to them, they gather it up, and when you open your hand, they're filled with good things. There's our word. It's good. Affirm the goodness of God providing your lunch today. But notice verse 29. When you hide your face, they are dismayed, and when you take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust. It's not confusing to me why Leonard Cohen would write a song and ask, well, whether it's a cold or a broken hallelujah or a holy one. What's it to you? You can feel the angst in those song lyrics, and you can experience them in your own personal lives as we look around the goodness of creation and see it marred by sin and death and violence and destruction. The hope we have in Psalm 104 is in God's plan to take the order of creation and reorder it back to its original design and goal, which requires you to think deeply and carefully about what creation's goal was in the first place. Which brings us to our last and final paragraph of the psalm. Just like days 1 through 3 were mapped on the first half of the psalm, and days 4 through 6 are mapped in the second half of the psalm, there's a climactic final paragraph that ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And let's read it one more time. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. I mean, verse 35, the way it begins, if you're a careful reader, or even not very careful, you should be like, what's going on here? We've been filled with joy and celebration and affirming all kinds of wonderful things. And then we get to verse 35. And by the way, get the sinners out. May the wicked be no more. But what's interesting is that the word is about the end or the completion of sinners. It's such a profound statement that's being made. I wish we could do part two of this sermon this afternoon. But here's the upshot of it. What will be the end of the sinners and the wicked? Their end is death. They have chosen idolatry and to take the created raw materials of the earth and turn them into their own gods. This is the fundamental problem from Genesis to Revelation. Idolatry is the problem. Therefore, what's the solution in the last paragraph of our psalm? It should be obvious. Worship of the one true God. Praising the Lord. Singing with all that is within you. Meditating on him. And realize that when you do so, you will be doing what God himself does in verse 31. Again, a breathtaking, a mind-bending statement is being made. May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord take joy in his own works. What a fascinating commentary of what I believe the seventh day of creation to be. When God rested, it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't because he was wiped out. It wasn't because he needed a break or he needed to go to sleep. God rested on the seventh day to rejoice in his works, to delight in the creation that he just made, to join the play of the Leviathan and the boats, to be a part of this consummation of what could be. God was not the one that then shipwrecked the boat. We did. By our choice of rebelling against God and taking those materials of the world and bowing down to our idols. So, therefore, repentance, faith, restoration, not just of your own heart, but of all of creation, will come when you come to realize the worship of the one true God. And there is no better reason to say hallelujah in a holy hallelujah. Not the broken hallelujah, but the holy hallelujah. When you realize John's gospel begins and ends with these basic ideas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word, Jesus Christ, came to his own, and his own knew him not, rejected him, and led him all the way to a cross where he wore, fittingly, a crown of thorns to demonstrate that he is the king who takes on the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he became the curse of not just your sin and mine, but of all creation. Crowned because he returned down into the dust. Dead. By looking at death, we strangely find the solution for life. The paradox that Jesus Christ cries out on the cross, an exact quotation of Genesis 2, verse 3. Tetelestai in Greek is translated, it's finished in English. Because he did not just create the world through the word, as John 1:1 exclaims from the first verse of the Bible. But he recreated the world through the word that took on flesh and died in our place and bore our curse. I can think of no better reason to exclaim a holy hallelujah. A holy hallelujah because he was broken for us to redeem us from the inside so that you would become a temple made with his image inside of you. So that we would be a collective community that is the household of God, where person and place has his presence. And then one day when he returns and does what you and I could never do on our own, whether individually or collectively, is to make all things new. So that opening statement on day one of creation, light becomes all that there is in Revelation 21 and 22. And there was no night. There was no darkness. Just the glory of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want to, in the name of Jesus and on the basis of the gospel, declare, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You are worthy of praise. You're the one who, in your manifold wisdom, put together our very lips as I speak, my tongue to say words. You are the Word. And so we praise the Word. We praise you as the embodiment of that word in the person of Jesus. We praise you, God, for your commitment to this creation. You don't want to come down to the earth, die on a cross, and then rescue us away from created realities, but to redeem them already, right now, when we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, renew and redeem our minds now through Psalm 104. Renew and renew our creation of our homes and our families and our church community. God, we so desperately long for this kind of renewal of your Spirit. Do what you did to your disciples, as John 20 says. Breathe on us your Holy Spirit. Like you gave Adam in the dust of the ground, breathe on us that Spirit of renewal and life. God, we so desperately need this. So many of us are only crying out broken hallelujahs from the brokenness of our sin and the curse of this world. But I pray that we would be redeemed and we would sing holy hallelujahs, giving praise to your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.